It has been a great pleasure to be here this week with you, opening up the Word. And I'm very, very thankful for the team that I've been privileged to be a part of. George Hillman is one of my favorites at the DTS campus. It seems like anytime I run across his path, his energy leaves something for me to make the day just go a little bit better. Phil Tuttle is one of my heroes. He's definitely one of my favorite speakers in the entire country. He never makes me go away without having laughed, but also have learned something so insightful in the Word of God. Mark Bailey is just a favorite. He used to be a friend, and now he became my boss. I'll never forget the time he took me out to breakfast in San Francisco and invited me to consider praying about being a part of the DTS team, and I'm just so grateful that he took that initiative and God gave me the privilege to be a part of the DTS family. Hattie is just a joy. I don't think there's a human being that runs across his path that doesn't smile a little bit broader, a little bit more deeply because of his input into our lives. The musicians are just amazing. This week they've been just fabulous. I've had the privilege of being a part of what Josh and Emily have done in the past, and it's just consistently a huge blessing. But it's my first time ever meeting Scott, and I just am stunned that I've not run across him before, and just really blessed with that amazing skill. And of course, I'm thankful for all of you and your attention to the Word of God. You're a special group of people. Over the years, God has given Yvonne and me just this wonderful group of people who followed us and the ministry that God's given to us on a regular basis. They're in about 17 different states in this great country of ours, probably about 8 or 9 different countries around the world, and they just follow us on the World Wide Web, and they just try to figure out where we're going to be speaking, and they do an adjustment on the time, and then they don't know your name, and they don't know your faces. But so many of these people around this country and around the world that follow Yvonne and I and cheer us on, they have been praying for you. So you might be just here to have a great week in week 7, but there's something going on in the supernatural world where Almighty God is taking this intercession by these wonderful people that we've known for so long, and they are praying for you. That the Word of God would have a tremendous, supernatural, eternal impact in your life. So thank you for your attention, and thank you for being partners with these people who are interceding on your behalf. Well, for one last time, there were two brothers. One was bright and one was not so bright, and the bright brother went over to pick up his not so bright brother for church on a Sunday morning, and he couldn't figure out why his brother wasn't answering the door. So he took his key and opened it up and went inside, called for his brother, and all he could hear was some moaning and groaning in the bedroom. So he went back. His not-so-bright brother was still in bed and just moaning and there in fetal position. He said, "What's wrong? What's wrong?" He said, "Man, I heard all over. There's something wrong. Anywhere I touch myself, I'm just in excruciating pain." His brother says, "Well, we should go to the doctor." He says, I don't want to go to the doctor. What if he tells me I only have 6 months left to live? I don't want to move to North Dakota again." So his bright brother says, "Okay, we won't go to the doctor. Let's at least go to urgent care and they can help figure out what in the world the problem is." And he gets out of bed and he whines and fusses and they throw him in the car. They get to the urgent care. They go inside and the doctor says, "Well, tell me what's wrong." And the not-so-bright brother says, "I hurt all over, doc. I mean, it's not just uncomfortable. It is excruciatingly painful." And the doctor says, well, show me." So the not-so-bright brother, he pokes his ankle, and wow, that hurts. Ah, that's interesting. And then he pokes himself in the thigh, and he almost starts crying at so much pain. And then he pokes himself in the chest, and man, he's just overwhelmingly buckling over in pain. He pokes his forehead, and he screams. And the doctor says, "When did this happen?" And the not-so-bright brother says, "Well, yesterday." And the doctor says, "Well, what were you doing?" He says, "Playing football." And the doctor says, "Tackle?" And the not-so-bright brother says, "Yeah. What do you think, doc?" And the doc says, "Well, you got a broken finger, all right." Now, after the sermon, don't come and poke me, okay? There's something in this world when pain has a way of speaking to us. All of a sudden, we can lose concentration on a lot of stuff, but the pain sort of focuses our attention on a problem that we don't like. It's a four-letter word, but we're all familiar with it, all too familiar with it. And when we get distracted because of pain, we lose focus on the things that are really important to try to take care of what is immediate. There's a passage in Scripture that's going to teach this amazing lesson to us. And it's a lesson that comes from, I think, one of my favorite Old Testament narratives. Jack Reacher and Mission Impossible and Equalizer have nothing on this passage of Scripture. Those are amazing movies, and the storytelling in those films is astounding. But this story this morning, found in the pages of Scripture, has never ceased to rivet my attention. So if we're going to concentrate a little bit here on what in the world do we do the next time that four-letter word visits our routine, how will we respond based upon what we will learn and observe in an amazing story that God has given to us in inspired Scripture? If you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 6, we have a narrative, a story, an amazing film without pictures, but only words to paint this amazing scenario in our minds. It's going to be laid out for us, and we're going to walk through this and make some comments and observations about what this story is revealing to us. 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 8. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Aram was at war with Israel. Aram is modern-day Syria, and they were constantly at war with Israel. They went from war to peace to war to peace, back and forth. This is one of those episodes when they were at war. This is their wartime conflict. After conferring with his officers, the king of Aram said, "I will set up my camp at such and such a place." Now, you will notice at the very outset the ambiguity of this particular episode captures your attention, sort of, because we're thinking, well, why is it so ambiguous? Well, it's not important. The historical location of this particular interaction is not important, but what happens in the process of this dynamic between Aram and Israel, that's what's important. And you also notice here that the characters are never identified by name. They're all left sort of ambiguous too. The only person going to be named in this entire story is Elisha. His name alone is the one that is given to us. Everybody else is left anonymous because the story, the ambiguity of the location, but the specifics of the event suddenly capture our attention. And all these other specifics that we would normally expect in a narrative are left silent. So as this story goes on here in verse 9, the man of God, isn't that an incredible way to introduce the hero of the story? What a title. Man of God, I mean, grammatically, we don't know, is this genitive, is this subjective, is it him of God, God of him? It's all included. For all of you guys who are walking with Jesus, you have any close friends who are walking with Jesus Christ who will share that title with you, man of God? There's a handful of guys that I know that are great friends. If we see each other in the airport, you'll just hear above the din of all the crowd, "Hey, man of God!" Man, if I hear that, I just know it's one of my buddies who's traveling around the world preaching the word of God, and I turn and I respond in the same way, "Yeah, man of God!" Man, the entire airport gets quiet. It is the coolest title, and it's not that we're trying to be arrogant. We just love on each other as servants of the Lord. It's just the funnest thing. So Elisha's called this. It's one of the reasons why we do this. The man of God sent word to the king of Israel. He doesn't even get a name. Now we probably know what it is, but he's not named here. God doesn't name him for a reason, but is, you know, just for your sake, his initials are probably Joram, but that's okay. Beware of passing that place because the Arameans are going down there. So the king of Israel checked on the place indicated by the man of God. Time and again, Elisha warned the king so that he was on his guard in such places. That's the focus of the dynamic of this narrative. Not characters by name that we can sort of imagine what they look like, try to remember the crags on their faces and the lines that were drawn and their past history and other episodes in the Bible. God, in this case, doesn't want us thinking about any of those things. He wants us to focus our attention only upon the dynamic of this particular era, this particular narrative. That's an amazing narrative oddity of this passage of Scripture. All this anonymity to give God credit and to focus his attention on Elisha, the man who belongs to God. Verse 11, this is a cause-effect relationship between what Elisha, the man of God, is doing on behalf of Israel against the Arameans, who had learned that the nation of Israel, they would send their rich trade through these caravans, and the Arameans for a while were enjoying just robbing them. They'd take them over and get all the riches. But all of a sudden, that income dried up because of this particular chapter and these events at hand. Well, the king of Aram was enraged. He got angry. Fascinating to me that he's not named either. Ben-Hadad is his initials. But he only got this title to show that his interest was only in that of authority and power and wielding orders, no matter how badly he might call out some instructions. Nothing that the king of this of Syria, the king of Aram, nothing he does demonstrates any kind of discernment on the part of a good leader. He acts out of emotion. He acts out of anger. He acts out of suspicion, all because he wants to continue to feed his growth of wealth that he takes from the nation of Israel. That's all it is. And the scripture goes on here, and in his enragement, he goes on here, and this is his conclusion in verse 11. He summoned his officers and demanded of them, "Will you not tell me?" There's no suggested idea of let's explore the possibilities of why this is all happening. He comes to a conclusion and forces it on his leadership. Which of us is on the side of the king of Israel? Who's the traitor among us? Man, how do you like working for a leader like that? Something goes wrong and he wants to blame somebody in his inner circle. No discernment, no maturity, no leadership, nothing but his own desire fed through this growing desire for riches and wealth for himself. Lousy leadership. In the whole process of this accusation, one of his officers says here in verse 12, "None of us, my lord the king," he gives all those amazing titles in there just so he can feed the ego of this guy, "but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the very words you speak in your bedroom." Now here's what's called actionable intelligence. Held by one of his officers who doesn't give the information to the king. Well, there's real confidence there that when you're a great leader, doesn't get the information from your high-ranking officers, something's wrong when that information isn't passed on. Lack of trust. He knew his head maybe would someday be on the chopping block, so he's holding this as his card to get out of jail. Smart dude. He understood the weaknesses of his own superior and operates from the standpoint of survival, but who in the world wants to operate in a situation like that? Verse 13, the king doesn't argue with his officer. He doesn't doubt the information. He just acts on it. He's so emotional, his reaction and reactive nature shows that his leadership skills are very, very rudimentary, very poor at the best. He just agrees. And though verse 13, "Go find out where he is," the king ordered, "so I can send men and capture him." The report came back, "He is in Dothan, Then he sent horses and chariots and a strong force there. They went by night and surrounded the city. So this is the king's great solution. The one guy who's a prophet, who's been privy to all of his private conversations, he's now going to sneak up on this guy. That's a military doofus trying to figure out what in the world to do. So you're thinking here, who in the world can have confidence in a guy like this? And the Aramean Strategic Operational Division is somehow out to lunch and been absent without leave for a long time. So the scripture goes on here, and we're starting to get set up because verses 15 and 16 is the heart and soul of the spiritual lesson of this incredible story. You got all the details up until this point, the goofiness of the Arameans, incredible detail of the prophecy that God gives to his servant. And now we get to this choice moment where the nugget of the spiritual lesson here in the Old Testament, long ago, far away, hidden in this incredible Old Testament rendition, is now going to be unfolded to us now that we understand the context. In verse 15, when the servant of the man of God got up and went out early the next morning, an army with horses and chariots surrounded the city. "Oh, my lord, what shall we do?" the servant asked. Now, here is a guy. We don't know really whether or not he's the servant in chapter 15 or not, but he sure seems to have a lack of spiritual perception that maybe he should have picked up on by being so close to Elisha. He's not named in this chapter either, but his reaction should be something that should cause every one of us to have the blood run cold in our veins. He gets up for the routine of the day, nothing different about it. He's gonna get up, maybe stoke the fire, maybe get things ready for a wonderful, simple breakfast. He's done this so many countless times, he knows exactly what he's gonna do, but when he steps outside from a wonderful night's sleep and he starts going through his chores, he looks up and looks around and suddenly he realizes the entire city of Dothan, which is maybe not massive like Houston, maybe smallish in sense, but decent size compared to any of the other cities in that day, surrounded by Aramean soldiers. He sees with his eyes the danger of being surrounded by a tremendous threat against him. There's no military potential to respond to the threat at hand, and it's a surprise to him. And his reaction when he's afraid, his reaction when he's surprised by a threat that's far larger than anything he could accomplish on his own, his reaction is, "What shall we do?" His first reaction is to depend upon himself. What are my options? What kind of weapons do I have? Who can I call? Is there any reinforcements for this process? How can I naturally take care of this threat and problem at hand? Folks, when we are threatened and surrounded by danger, that's one of the very best ways to find out who we really are trusting. If our reaction to a threat is to get angry, if our answer to a threat or a danger or an unexpected problem is to figure out what in the world can I do to get out of this mess, we're represented by the wrong character in this story. There is this consternation on his part that's overwhelming him on every single level. But then we come to verse 16, thankfully, very quickly. And the prophet Elisha, the man of God, without a hiccup, the timing of his reaction and the smoothness by which he delivers it, that is a level of spirituality that I don't think I can even come close to this side of heaven. But by God's grace, I want to pursue it. His reaction immediately to the problem and the terror in his servant is, "Don't be afraid." Opposite ends of the continuum, faith. Other end, fear. If we're operating out of fear, there is no faith. Elisha just simply says, don't be afraid. You ever notice how many times the angels throughout the New Testament says, don't be afraid? You know why they said don't be afraid? Because there's a reason to be afraid. It's just a matter that when everybody else around us is afraid, we turn to faith, not fear. If our automatic reaction is to deal with problems with fear, we got to meditate over this passage of scripture and trust God to make it a part of our life. Astounding here that the prophet answered that way, and he makes those makes that famous statement that's worth memorizing. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Elisha doesn't get up and say, don't worry about those soldiers. Yeah, they're strong. Yeah, they got the latest in weaponry. Yeah, there's a lot more of them than there are of us. No big deal. They'll kill us really fast. He does not allow himself the natural conclusion of the situation that the eye can see. He doesn't. Instead, Elisha then goes into a time of prayer. Oh, Lord, open his eyes, that is his servant, so he may see. I thought he was seeing. Didn't he just see all those soldiers? It's a different kind of sight. God wants this prayer to be answered that his servant can now see what Elisha has seen from the very beginning. That's the kind of spiritual maturity and insight that's absolutely astounding. And we meet so few Christians who have that kind of vision and ability to see God taking care of our problems before we even realize we've got a problem at all. This is an amazing prayer. Then, just as he prayed, it's not a long prayer, it's not several paragraphs, it's just one line. Then, as a result of that prayer, a cause-effect relationship, the Lord opened the servant's eyes and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. One of the great highlights of this lesson is learning to see what God has done to give us already a solution to a problem that we suddenly realize that we have. God is already at work. He's not surprised by the things that suddenly we wake up in the morning and look, and oh my goodness, we're surrounded by all these Arameans. What shall we do? That's the servant. Elisha wakes up, looks around, and says, hey, God, what have you done already to solve the problem that I suddenly realize that my servant is afraid of? What a powerful illustration of what comes first. Not my fear of the problem, but the insight that God could possibly give me to see his solution that he's been working before the problem is even recognized. Verse 18, as the enemy came down toward him, Elisha prayed to the Lord. Elisha in his prayer, man, getting him praying for you, that's something. Strike these people with blindness. So, just as a natural conversation between Almighty God and this servant, he struck them with blindness. I think I've prayed that prayer about some people before, but man, nothing happened. As Elisha had asked. Now, I love that emphasis. Just as Elisha had asked, God did it. So now Elisha goes down and has a conversation with these enemy troops that were trying to kill him. He just has a pleasant conversation with them. This is not the road and this is not the city. Follow me and I will lead you to the man you are looking for. That's pretty close to a lie, isn't it? Yeah. Hey, he's a prophet. Yeah, I'm not going to argue with him. And he led them to Samaria, the capital of the Israelites. After they entered the walled city, I added the walled, Elisha said, Lord, open their eyes of these men so they can see. Then the Lord opened their eyes and they looked, and there they were inside Samaria. When the king of Israel saw them, he asked Elisha, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them, father? Man, he's so excited and delighted that these Aramean soldiers are now within his grasp and surrounded by his soldiers. Can you just hear this guy? Can I kill him? Can I kill him? Elisha doesn't slap him around or anything. Do not kill them, he answered. Would you kill men you have captured with your own sword or bow? set food and water before them so that they may eat and drink, and then go back to the master. So he prepared a great feast for them. After they had finished eating and drinking, he sent them away, and they returned to their master. So the bands from Aram stopped raiding Israel's territory. That's an Oriental custom. You get invited into the house of those who are from the Far East, that group of people who are incredibly handsome, beautiful, good-looking, talented. When they invite you into their home for a meal, that is more than just a polite gesture. That is a statement of shared peace. That is an amazing conclusion to the story, so much so that the Arameans realized what had happened. They'd been spared their lives. They'd been now given a feast as friends. They go back to the king, and the raiding stops. Now, in this incredible story, it seems to me that one of the things that God wants us to realize is he's taking care of our problems before we even realize that they exist. Now, we hear that, and I'm sure that those words resonate with many of us. Well, we think, yeah, I wish that were true. I mean, why can't God do these kinds of miracles from the Old Testament and New Testament? Why can't he do those today? I get that question all the time. Why doesn't God do all these amazing miracles of the Bible? Why doesn't he do anything? Is he no longer capable? Has he lost his power? Well, he does. We just don't always hear about him. In 1967, the nation of Israel was only about 4 million people in a little strip of land in the world. But they were hated by the Arab nations that surrounded them. And the conflict rose to a point where war was being talked about. Now, the Israelis, they only had the ability to amass about 250,000 people in their defense force. And the United Arab forces were able to amass at least twice that many just in their ground forces. The Israeli Air Force had only about 212 fighting planes. And the United Arab forces had four times that many, especially concentrated in the south with Egypt. Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Iraq were all planning to amass forces to wipe Israel off the face of the earth. The world media was not kind to Israel, accusing that little country of some awful things. I mean, 2.4 million people. We had 10 million people in Texas at the time. But that little tiny country, the whole world seemed like they were against them. They stood alone against the United Arab forces. The Egyptians had already moved all of their infantry and their armored division all up to the through the Sinai Peninsula on the border of Israel's south, ready to attack at any moment. Jordan and its smaller forces were down in the south, ready to launch their attack. And of course, Syria was all in the Golan Heights, and they had taken positions on that ridge, so many places looking down on northern Israel, and taking pot shots at all the farmers, the Israeli farmers who are trying to grow crops for the people. It looked bad. The Syrians had so many tanks that were moving up to the border. Israel was absolutely surrounded by a powerful air force to the south, an amazing armored division to the east. What in the world would this small little country do? There were miracles after miracles that caused the Six-Day War to still twirl in the minds of anybody who's at all involved with military success. In a preemptive strike before the Egyptians could ever launch an attack, the Israelis launched 200 of their 212 planes. I mean, this was all in or none. 200 of the 212 planes they launched toward Egypt. Half of them going over the Mediterranean, half of them going over the Red Sea. Then they all turned and convened over Egypt with specific targets in mind. The Jordanians didn't have a large military force, but they had one of the finest radar detection units ever in the entire world. They saw all of the Israeli planes heading south. They sent a warning to Egypt. War was their key word. But the problem was, is that very week, The Egyptians had changed their entire coding system and forgot to tell the Jordanians. The warning never got to the Egyptian Air Force. So when the Israelis were getting closer to their targets with six different airports to bomb all of the they could and fight as many of the aircraft, Israel had already set aside all their national parks for burial grounds for their Israeli fighters because they figured they're going to lose so many. Can you imagine that spirit? Thinking we got to do this on our own. There is no such thing as a miracle when you face this kind of warfare. When the Israelis went in, they destroyed all six of the airports with all of the Egyptian military. They destroyed about a half of the Egyptian aircraft, and the other half couldn't take off because the Israelis destroyed the runways. They couldn't take off. Modern miracles don't happen. On the Golan Heights, where the Syrians had all these outposts that were dug in on top, having the higher ground and the strategic advantage over any kind of Israeli onslaught, they filled those up with their Syrian soldiers with as much armor and artillery as possible to launch an attack against the northern part of Israel. But the Israelis had a very brave spy, Eli Cohen, who pretended like he was a wealthy Arab businessman. And he wormed his way up into the confidence of all the Syrians. And as they were talking about all their defenses along the Israeli-Syrian border, they were worried about their troops up there on the heights because the sun was so hot. What in the world do you do with all your poor troops? And Eli Cohen says, you know what we should do? We should plant trees on all these outposts so that all of our soldiers will have shade. And somebody said, man, what a brilliant idea. So they planted groves of trees at every one of those outposts. So they're in the Six-Day War when the Israeli Air Force only had a few planes that they can send up north against the Golan Heights. All they had to do was bomb all the groves of trees. No, miracles, yeah, Old Testament, New Testament, modern day miracles. If you've ever been to Israel and then seen how green it is, it doesn't take very long for you to go to the east or north and you suddenly realize that all the green is done because God has given the Israelis a green thumb. And it's amazing. They make the desert bloom just like the Old Testament says. And then when you get out of Israel, everything turns back to sand. Well, there was an Israeli patrol. They were running up there and they had given the assignment to flank the Syrian army. And they're supposed to go in there and provide protection on the left side. And they couldn't get anywhere because the field that they had to go across, this sandy field, was full of mines. And they didn't have any extra equipment. So they didn't know what to do, and all of a sudden a huge sandstorm came and just blew and blew and blew, and everybody had to stop fighting and try to stop going anywhere. But finally, when the sandstorm had stopped, the Israeli patrol looked up and the wind had blown all the sand off of all the mines. And there was a field open with all the mines that they could see. They just had to run across and just don't step on the mines. There is a great sense where I want to make sure you're never hearing me say anything. I am not going to ever support everything politically that the nation of Israel does. I won't do that. But they are a special people. God's doing something special that he wants to do. And when he does stuff like this for the Israelis in that Six-Day War in 1967, I stand back and I'm amazed. But that same God who did this in the Old Testament, that same God who did that for Israel in the Six-Day War, is the same God that we worship and learn about here at Mount Hermon. And that's the same God who knows all the problems that are on the way in our schedule. And he's fixing them. He's working it all out. And when we're under pressure, God's going to see whether or not when we suddenly realize that there's a problem, are we going to be afraid of the problem that we see with our eyes? Or are we going to turn to him and trust him for whatever solution he's already got in action to resolve the problems that we suddenly realize that we have that morning? That's a great lesson from the Word of God. The scripture goes on here, and I think it gives to us some amazing things with regard to how powerful God's goodness is, is God not only takes care of the problem, but he gives them even more. I love that part about the amazing lesson that God gives the nation of Israel. He not only takes care of the problem of the Arameans who surround Dothan, but he resolved the whole war conflict by giving them a sense, well, give them some food, give them some hospitality, and peace will follow. It's not just that one war, not that one battle, but he stops the war. Have you ever noticed that that's God's pattern? When he gives us a blessing, he overflows with extras, with generosity. When God blesses our life, watch for the extras that come alongside just because he's that generous. There's a young man, he had a life that was scarred and pocked with awful things in his life, and yet Jesus Christ came and intervened in his life and was wonderfully saved, and he and his wife realized that they were rescued by this generous God. And the more he and his wife learned about the Word of God, the more they studied it, they realized that God had given them this huge appetite to know this book. And he heard about DTS in Houston because he wanted to go to DTS, but it was so far away and he didn't want to leave everything that he had in the city of Houston. And then when he found out that DTS was in Houston, he and his wife said, maybe, just maybe, God's got a miracle left for us to get me into that seminary so that I could prepare my life to serve him. Boy, he said, but when they find out about my life and my background, they probably won't let me in. His pastor says, hey, don't be so afraid of your past that you don't want to step into their future. For all that God has done with his grace. So he applied. He wrote his story and his testimony, and he was accepted. He and his wife said that they cried when he got the letter of acceptance. He's not the brightest student, he says, and that's true. He told the truth. I had him in class, but he was a man whose heart was full for Jesus. And he told me, he says, you know, just I'm graduating around the corner. It's amazing. I think I'm going to actually graduate. In fact, I know I'm going to graduate. It's an astounding miracle. It's a miracle we got in. It's a miracle we're getting out. And we're getting out without any debt. He says, it's just astounding. And I said, is that the greatest blessing that God's? Oh, he says, oh, no. He says, when we prayed that God would give us a miracle, he kept pouring it on. You know, my wife and I, we're really into homeless ministry. And we were doing that before we got to DTS Houston, and we continued that while we were students at DTS Houston. And right in the middle of our program, we got a phone call like 2 o'clock in the morning, and there was a director of the homeless program. He says, hey, if you can, I know this is late and weird and all, but we've got an emergency search and rescue. One of the gals that we've been ministering to, she's just sort of disappeared off the face of the earth, and we really want to find her tonight. It's a critical time. And he says, don't have to ask anymore, explain, we'll be right over. They got up, got dressed, and they went out with the director. They figured out where they would be doing all this searching, and it was late into the night, and they finally went around some buildings that were like a strip mall and all the dumpsters that were there, and they found this girl huddled up behind the dumpsters trying to stay warm. So they spoke to her, they encouraged her, they got her warm, they got her plenty of blankets, gave her food, brought her back to a shelter where she could stay. Because she was pretty close to 8.5 months pregnant. I mean, she was about ready to deliver a baby, and she did not know what to do. She was desperate. She had no friends, no family. She was just hiding from the world, and maybe if you just hide from something, it'll change. And they were just encouraging her, no, we'll take care of you. No, no problem. Don't worry. We'll take care of you and the baby, and everything will be fine. And this couple were just caring on her and loving on her, and the director went back, and they walked her all through the next several days and weeks, and helped her when she had to go to the hospital, and they helped her with this wonderful delivery, and they were all rejoicing with this when this baby was born. And this DTS Houston student told me, choking through tears, he said, 6 months earlier, he and his wife got the bad news from the doctors after plenty of tests and plenty of efforts that they would never have children. And they could not imagine a greater joy in their life than to adding someone to their family, babies, for them to love on. But with their commitment to seminary, which he was very good at accomplishing and finishing, and their commitment to this homeless ministry, This young lady that they had loved through the birth of this process said, there's no future for me with this child. And he looked at this couple. Will you adopt my baby and give her a home? This DTS student prayed that God would give him a miracle and get him into the seminary. Prayed for a miracle that God would get him out of the seminary. And God was not only giving him those miracles, he and his wife, but also with generously flowing over, giving them a baby that they never thought they would ever have so they can love on with great joy. And I loved hearing his testimony when he spoke through teary eyes. God not only gave my wife and me this diploma, he's given us a family. What a generous and amazing God we have. So we got to trust God for whatever solution he's already put into action before we even realize there's a problem that we have. And when God starts to bless us, pay attention, because the generous bounty of his goodness to us is going to be incredibly overflowing. But this lesson here in 2 Kings 6 powerfully speaks to me about something else that I never, ever want to lose. That is, if we can count our blessings of what God has poured into our life, we won't whine and fuss about what we don't have, but just be grateful for what we do have. It's not all the things that we want to add to our life that we're asking God to give us. It's figuring out the resources that we take inventory of the blessings and the privileges and the giftedness and the talents and the resources that he's already poured into our life that other people can look on with great envy. And we can value those things, function out of them, and deeply appreciate them. I was on a musical brass ensemble during my college years. We just had a blast together. Great friendships. It's lasted over the decades. Our choir director said, hey, we're going on a tour back east. This was a college, Christian college back in Oregon. He says, can you guys come along and be our backup, be the music that our choir can sing to? We said, yeah, we could do that. That'd be fun. So we traveled with the choir for this Midwest tour, and we had a ball. Every night we had a concert, every weekend we had two in a day, and we finally got all the way from Oregon all the way out to Iowa and the Midwest, and man, we were exhausted. And we were looking forward because we knew the schedule, so we knew that this was about turnaround time and we'd be heading home soon. And I remember we got on the bus after a concert in an evening, and it was our furthest concert east. We all got in the bus and we were pretty tired, and then the director got on and said, hey, I've got good news. And we thought, oh, great, maybe we're going to go home early. And he says, hey, I got another concert for us. And all of a sudden, everyone started groaning. I mean, here, Christian, Bible college, fussing people. And he said, no, wait. We're going to go up north. We're going to go to the Shepherd's Home. And all of us were familiar with the Shepherd's Home. That's a home, Christian home, where families with severely handicapped children could leave their children to live and stay. And they had amazing care, and I glorify the Lord powerfully through that program. And I remember some of the people, oh, they'll never appreciate what we do. I remember hearing that. They won't understand it. Why are we going to do a concert for them? And man, everyone started fussing and whining so much. Even our choir director, who's one of the most gracious guys around, okay, I'm sorry, I should have asked you first. But look, I already gave my word. So we'll go up there, we'll do a really short concert, then we'll just pack up and leave. I already gave my word. So I'm afraid we're going to have to do it. So we kind of resigned ourselves to it. We went up north that next day. We got to the Shepherd's Home. And man, the attitude was so bad, it was thick. You could cut it with a knife. So we set up there in the little chapel. It's about just not quite as big as this chapel in here. And we sit all up. And the little kids all came in. And they're severely handicapped. A lot of them were in wheelchairs. And a lot of them were losing bodily fluids that they shouldn't be losing. And yeah, it was just typical. And they kind of sat there as best they could, but no one was still. We did a short concert. And if a musician were there who heard that concert, they would have said, yeah, all the notes were played right. But definitely there was something missing. So we finished, we thought we were done, we were all going to get up ready to leave, and all of a sudden the director jumps up and says, oh, no, you guys don't leave yet. And he dismissed all the children, and he said, oh, no, you choir and you ensemble, please, you sit down here where the kids were. And we didn't know what was going on, and so we all sat down where the kids were, right there in the first few rows, and he brought up a couple of kids with him, Butch and Steve, and he says, hey, Butch, come on over here. No. You know, Butch is probably about 9 or 10 years old, and he had a mind of about a four-year-old and would never go beyond that. And he, come on, Butch, come on over here. Oh, yeah. And Butch gets up there, and he gives Butch the microphone. And he says, hey, Butch, these are all Bible college students. Why don't you tell them a couple of verses about theology proper? No. Come on, Butch, you've been practicing. They'll love to hear it. So he rattles off a couple of verses about God the Father from the scripture from memory. Ah, come on, you can do better. How about a couple of verses on Christology? So he rattles off a couple of verses about Jesus Christ. Ah, pneumatology, come on, you're on a roll. Come on, Butch, he rattles off a few verses. We were absolutely stunned. Well, he's up there with this big grin on his face, rattling off these verses, word perfect. Thanks so much, Butch. He gives him a big hug. And Butch goes and says, come on, Steve, come on up here. No, come on, get up here. And they're having a lot of fun in front of us. And hey, Steve, these are all musicians. Isn't that amazing? Oh, yeah, it was really good, really good. Well, you got a song you want to sing to them, don't you? No, I don't want to sing for them. No, come on, Steve. The same thing, 8 or 10 years old with a mind about 4 or 5. Takes the microphone and begins to sing. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. So let us run the race till we see Christ. Bunch of complaining Bible college students were nothing but a puddle of tears in that auditorium. So before we left, they asked Butch and Steve to give us a tour of Shepherd's Home. We went around, saw the rooms, kitchen, cafeteria. It was a stunning place where people had sacrificially given so that this kind of care could be taken care of. And we were amazed together without an exception that this place was so clean. I mean, it was spotlessly clean. Until we finally came to the end of the tour, we went into the playroom. A play area is about a fourth of the size of this auditorium, and big picture windows that showed how beautiful the outside were. Everything in the playroom was wonderfully neat, but all of us started to gravitate toward the windows, these big picture windows that covered the side of the wall. And we noticed that this is the only place where there was any dirt, because all the windows were covered with smudges. Just you couldn't hardly see out there. And the director comes walking in a little bit late. Oh, I know what you're thinking, he said. I'm really sorry. You're looking at the windows, right? They're really dirty. Well, we clean these things probably 12 times a day. But the problem is that whenever the students come in after a class or after a meal or anything, all of them, without exception, the first thing they do when they come in here, they all run up to the window and put their faces and hands against it, and they look up to see if Jesus is coming back. You ever have those moments in life when your Christian life is changed forever? And I'm thinking, these kids who have so few advantages that we actually call them handicapped, special needs. But they're living out a special expectation and dream that all of us with full minds, complete bodies, great potential with resources, what are we doing? In 2 Kings 6, when God gives us blessings, we don't really need to seek anything else. Take inventory of the blessings he's given us. Then go off in this world as New Testament Christians and tear it up for Jesus Christ. We have nothing more that we need that he's already given us to make a difference for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this truth so long ago that can revitalize our today. Will you take each life that's here at Mount Hermon, stir their spirit, remarkably press their soul as they glorify you with their lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.